Isn't it funny that sometimes the most constant things that we encounter in life are often the things that we fear most in life? Take, for instance, the whole idea of change. Now, most people spell the word change T-R-A-U-M-A. Because the fact of the matter is, we like our routines. We like things to operate a certain way. We like a certain sense of predictability within our lives. But the fact of the matter is, in this life, no matter who you are, change is constant. Change is inevitable. And believe it or not, in God's program, it is often beneficial. Consider the traumatic change that was taking place in the lives of some committed followers of God. We see recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 25, we read these words, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John the Baptist's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now, do you see the traumatic change that's taking place? Here, John the Baptist came on the scene. His whole ministry was to point to the Messiah who was to come. And yet when Messiah came, that meant that John had to take a powder. Well, his disciples were a little peeved at that. They were saying, "Look, they're getting better numbers over there at the people following Jesus. And we used to be all that in a bag of chips over here." Well, fortunately, John the Baptist had a pretty spiritually mature perspective on all of this. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, I guarantee you, that passage looks very nice sitting calmly in your Bible. But to those who were following John the Baptist, it was not an easy thing to deal with. Their whole life, their whole routine, everything that they had come to rely upon had suddenly and unalterably been changed. Well, how do we deal with change when it comes our way? How do we deal with transitions from, say, a very comfortable set of routines into a whole new set of challenges? How do we find comfort and strength during those times? Where do we lean on during those times? Well, this evening, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to follow along in one of the most notable transitions that we see recorded in the Old Testament. The transition from the ministry of the prophet Elijah, undoubtedly one of the most significant and noteworthy prophets that we find in the entire Old Testament, to a fellow who had the unenviable task of following up on his act, a man named Elisha. And as we take a look at the life of the prophet Elisha and how God established his ministry, we're going to see that God very graciously established the ministry of Elisha in such a way that not only would it be a blessing to Elisha himself, but Elisha would go through a very significant series of events that would establish him as someone those who were following the Lord could trust. Tonight, in a study we could call A Ministry Anyone Could Trust, we'll see how God built that kind of credibility for Elisha. And in the same token, we will also see the kind of things that we should be looking for in a ministry that we want to invest ourselves in, a place where we want to lean on when the going gets tough and change begins to rear its ugly head spiritually. What kind of things should we be looking for in a healthy and reliable ministry? First, we'll see the contrast between the false and the phony and the real deal. We'll see the reliability of the real deal, the role of trust in the genuine work of God. Secondly, we'll see reformation in the real deal, the transformation of a genuine work of God, how it impacts the lives of people. And finally, we're going to see revelation in the real deal, the role of truth in a genuine work of God. Maybe you're going through one of those times in your life where everything's changing, where everything seems kind of up in the air and out of kilter. God not only wants to comfort you through the presence of His Spirit and through the power of His Word, but He also wants to give you comfort with skin on. He wants to lead you to a place where you can find shelter in the storm. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to show us those things we should be looking for in a fellowship, in a place, in a spiritual oasis where we can put our trust. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that even though life sometimes seems chaotic to us, life sometimes just seems to be coming at us hit and miss and here and there, but we thank you, Lord, that you see the end from the beginning. You know the paths that we're going to take. And you know the circumstances and the situations that we are in. Oh, Lord, every circumstance we face, depending on how we face it, can either be a trial to strengthen our faith or a temptation to tear it down. I pray that you would teach us tonight how to find strength, how to find the sustenance, to be able to have a continually growing experience of faith in you. That we might be able to find and to check up on even the fellowships that we commit ourselves to. And make sure they're the real deal, the genuine article in your sight. And that we are truly ministered to and touched by you, not by men or anything else or anything less than the genuine work of your Holy Spirit. Teach us tonight, Lord. And by this, keep us from falling for the clever counterfeits that are so prevalent in this day and age. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last time in our study of 2 Kings, you know that there is nothing like a great exit to truly cap off a remarkable life. And if that's true, Elijah the prophet probably would give all of us a lesson on how to go out with a bang. Actually, he didn't go out with a bang. He went out with a whirlwind. Literally, Elijah was a man who never tasted death the way you and I will someday taste death if the Lord tarries, if the rapture doesn't take place. Elisha, his protege, was following him closely. He asked Elijah for a very hard thing. He said, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. I'd like to be the one that carries on your work when you go to your reward, Elijah. And Elijah says, look, if you're with me when I'm taken, you will get your request. But what you've asked for is a very difficult thing. Well, God honored Elisha's request. Elisha got a chance to take a look at the other side of things. He got a chance to see the reality of the spiritual all around us. He not only beheld the prophet Elijah being taken to heaven in a whirlwind, surrounded by the chariots, the very armies of the Lord, but he got to see exactly what spiritual warfare was all about in a deep and significant way. His cry in verse 12 is significant. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more and took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now here we see a beautiful transition. We saw last time we were together how the Christian race is not a marathon, it's not a sprint, it is truly a relay race. And until you pass that baton of faith along to another generation, along to another person who can carry on that work of the Lord that God has started in you, you haven't finished your leg. You haven't finished that part of the race that God has in mind for you. Well, Elijah did that. And Elisha took up that baton. And as we can see, he began to run his leg in a very powerful way. And there were some fairly impressed individuals. We're taking it all in. That's where we pick things up in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 2. Now we read these words. Now the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him. And they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now, very interesting opening to Elisha's ministry here. First of all, we see a very significant thing take place. The sons of the prophets, we are told, who are from Jericho, saw Elisha's first miracle. They saw him literally walk across the Jordan River on dry land. And they were very impressed by all of that. They were very impressed when they saw that clearly that same spirit that the Lord had placed upon Elijah was now residing, was now doing incredible signs and wonders in the ministry of Elisha. And you know, I think there's a real insight for us here in terms of how we can best be a part of that relay race of faith that we have spoken of in the kingdom of God. You know, the interesting thing is that this group referred to as the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho. Basically, commentators believe that this group was the ancient equivalent of a bunch of seminary students. In other words, these were people who were faithful to the Word of God. They were faithful to worshiping the true and living God. And their desire, more than anything else, was to follow in the footsteps of these other prophets. They wanted to become people who could share God's truth in the midst of Israel, even in the midst of all the apostasy that was going on in the kingdom at that time. Well, certainly a very high-minded ambition indeed. You know, the interesting thing to me is this. These sons of the prophets were being trained for the ministry, not by sitting in classrooms, not by memorizing, say, lists of Greek verbs, or by hearing lectures about how to do ministry. The way that these individuals were prepared for the ministry was by hanging out with people who were doing the ministry. That's why I believe they were called the sons of the prophets. They were truly in a like father, like son sort of situation. If you know anything about child rearing, you know this. More is learned in that process by imitation than by impartation. More is picked up by just watching than it is by listening. I mean, our lives tend to speak a lot louder than our lips, don't they? Certainly it is with our children. And certainly it was with these spiritual children, these spiritual disciples who were following in the footsteps of these other prophets. You know, I believe, and this is a word for you who've been around the block a little bit in the Christian life, that if you really want to impact someone, if you really want to have a life that, you know, God uses, and that God's gifts to you are truly gifts that keep on giving, seriously consider getting involved in sharing, on meeting with a regular basis, with a younger believer in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm a seminary graduate, and I went through that whole process. And, you know, sometimes in my seminary experience, I became convinced that the old saw was true. Those who can do, and those who can't, are teaching in seminary right now. I mean, kind of the highlight for me was going through the sermon prep class at Talbot Seminary. You know, when I read the brochure on it, it talked about how people like Josh McDowell and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur were individuals who would lecture on sermon prep. Well, I didn't get a chance to hear any of these guys. In fact, the guy that I used to listen to, or who was giving us our sermon prep class, devoted one whole class hour to telling us how to properly tie a necktie so we would look presentable in church. I was really taken aback by all of this. But you know, I discovered something. After I got out of seminary, after I got my degree, after I'd been out there for a while, I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and there they have a school of ministry that has a very different philosophy. You see, if you're in the school of ministry there, yeah, you do have some classroom situations, and you do get a chance to learn the Greek and the Hebrew and the theology and all those good things, but that's the minor part of it. The major part of it is, if you're in the school of ministry, they just toss you right into the fire. They just put you right there in the prayer room on Sunday morning. Now, in a church of 40,000 people like Costa Mesa is, let me tell you something. In that prayer room, you get every conceivable situation you could ever imagine, from soup, literally, to nuts. And I'll tell you what, if you can survive in that prayer room, I guarantee you, you're ready to go out there and minister to the big, bad world. It's great, great training. It's almost like I used to teach people how to ski. You know, when a friend of mine would want to learn how to ski, I'd say, okay, well, come on, I'll put you through the Scott Richards Ski School. And what I do is I take them up on an intermediate slope, and then I let them fall on their face all the way down the intermediate slope, and then we get down to the bunny slope, and I'd say, see how easy this is down here? And immediately they'd be able to ski. Well, it was the same kind of mentality that was going on around there, and there was method to the madness, you see. If you want to minister, if you want to be in ministry, maybe God is kind of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, perhaps this is something I have for you. I've got a word of advice for you. Don't read books. Don't go to seminars. Don't listen to other people's experiences. Although all those things have their place. You really want to be in ministry? Minister. Don't wait for that time when you can finally go to school and you can finally get your degree and you can finally get all your ducks in a row. Minister to people. Just because you don't have a doctor before your name, or an MDiv after your name. Or just because you aren't in a position, say, where you make your living being in ministry, that doesn't matter at all to God. All God's looking for in you and in me is a willing heart. And these sons and the prophets, I think, exemplify this. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 7, there's a fascinating passage there that I think sums up this whole philosophy of ministry. Hebrews 13, 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't just listen to sermons, look at sermons. Look at what's going on in the lives of those that you're receiving God's word from. Ask yourself the question, do I want to follow Jesus Christ like these people do? Like this significant person in my life does? Do I want to have a relationship with him like that? Do I want to know with God? Do I want to know God's word like that person knows God's word? If you can say yes to those things, you're in the right place. That's where these sons of the prophets were. They were following. They were watching. They were seeing what God was doing through Elijah and now through Elisha. Now notice, they see Elisha coming back in alone. They saw Elijah taken to heaven in this whirlwind. But you can kind of tell they weren't quite ready to let go of the familiar. They were used to having Elijah as the prophet's prophet, as the big cheese, as the one that they would rely upon. And even though they acknowledged Elisha as his predecessor, it was still a difficult thing for them to let go. Verse 16 tells us, "And they said to him, 'Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.'" Now, very interesting statement they make. Are you sure he's gone to heaven, Elisha? How do we know it wasn't an all-the-way, one-way trip? How do we know that God hasn't just placed him down somewhere else? Now, before you think they were being kind of silly about all of this, believe it or not, there was precedent for this. Way back in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 7 through 12, Elijah gets into a conversation with a faithful man of God by the name of Obadiah. He was a servant of King Ahab. And when he said, "Go tell King Ahab that Elijah wants to meet with him," Obadiah says a very interesting thing. He goes, wait a minute. I can't go and tell my master that. If I go and tell my master that, I know what's going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord is going to pick you up and put you someplace else, and I'm going to get killed. And Elijah said, "No, God's not going to do that. I'm going to meet with Ahab. Don't worry about it." Now, where do you suppose Obadiah got an idea like that? That's quite possible that sort of miraculous, sort of beam-me-up Scotty arrangement had taken place in the ministry of Elijah before. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, very interesting thing, in Acts chapter 8, you can look this up on your own time, but in Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and following, we're told that Philip, after he got done sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch, that after he had baptized this guy, suddenly found himself teleported away in a city about 15 miles from where the baptism took place. So God isn't above picking you up and placing you exactly where he wants you to be. Now, the reason I kind of emphasize this is that there is this fear that I think creeps up in our hearts as Christians that somehow we're going to miss God's will. That if I don't take a right turn instead of the left turn that I was supposed to maybe take, that somehow God's program is all going to get messed up. I had a guy come to me once and he was really worried about this. He was like, "Well, you know, I just don't know if I'm in the will of God." I go, "Well, what do you mean you don't know you're in the will of God?" And he goes, well, you know, I thought about going down to the park and maybe sharing my faith, but I went to the mall instead, so now I'm pretty sure I'm out of the will of God." And I'm like, no. If God wants you at the park, he's going to get you at the park. You know, God, I don't think, is going, "Oh, can you believe that? They made that decision. They completely messed up my plans." I think God's a little bigger than that. He has a way of getting us exactly where we need to be, exactly where we need to go. The only thing he asks from us is to have a willing heart. So these good-natured guys, you say, "We've got 50 strong men with your servants." In other words, they're good hikers. They're pretty fast on their feet. They can cover a lot of ground. Let us go out and do a reconnaissance mission. Let's make sure that this trip on the whirlwind wasn't a kind of a halfway deal, that he hasn't been dumped out on some hill or in some canyon or valley someplace. And Elisha looked at them and said, you shall not send anyone. Because look, I know what I know. I know what God was doing here. I know Elijah's ticket to heaven is a one-way flight. But notice in verse 17, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Now notice that key phrase there. They urged him until he was ashamed. I think that tells us a little bit about the logic that they were applying. I think these guys are basically saying to Elisha, look, you know, I know you were his protege and everything, and you guys are very close, but, you know, if you don't care that much about your master, just to make sure, above a shadow of a doubt, that he's really okay, if we care more about him than you do, then, you know, let us go. But don't be so hard-hearted. I mean, what if the guy's in a tough place? I mean, what if he fell out of that whirlwind and he needs our assistance there? Like, God really needs them to make sure that his kingdom was hitting on all cylinders. Notice he said he was ashamed. He said, send them. Okay. You guys want to go out on this fool's errand? Go ahead. Go out and see if you can find him. Therefore, they sent 50 men, verse 17, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Here we see the first example of the I told you so in Scripture. I mean, nobody likes to hear an I told you so, but everybody likes to be the one who says, I told you so. Have you ever noticed that people say, you know, I hate to tell you this, but I told you so. They're lying. Everybody loves to tell other people that I told you so. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, a question gets raised. If Elisha was that sure that Elijah was gone, why do you let these guys go in the first place? Well, I think there's a real insight here. There's two kinds of ways that we can learn in the Christian life. One is the easy way, by explanation. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's learning by explanation. In fact, learning by explanation would even edit that sticker a bit. It wouldn't be even, I believe it. God said it, that settles it. There'd just be a line through that middle phrase. But there's another way that we can learn in the kingdom of God. Maybe a way that you and I are a little bit more familiar with, if we're honest about our walk with God. It's not learning by explanation. It's learning by experience. Oh, yeah, we know God's Word says this, but we're going to test it out. We're going to find out if this is really what the Word of God has to say. Oh, yeah, you know, perhaps we've received some counsel on a particular decision that we want to make from some godly people. But, you know, what do they really know? And, you know, I'm going to go ahead and put my toe in the water and find out. Boy, one of those that just gets tested over and over and over again, I think, is a passage that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, where we are exhorted not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. I can't believe how many people want to test that thing. They go, well, you know, that doesn't really mean me. You know, God has given me a very special missionary ministry to members of the opposite sex. I just know that I'm going to be able to lead these people to the Lord and we're going to live happily ever after. And I know there's always somebody after I bring this up who says, yeah, that's how I came to Christ. Or, yeah, that's how my husband came to know the Lord. Or, yeah, that's how my wife came. Great. God is merciful. But for every one of those stories, I can tell you 10 stories of real heartache that came when people decided that they could change that person that they were dating from the heathen to the heavenly model. It just doesn't happen more often than not. And when people fall in love and they get committed and they get married, then suddenly kids come on the scene. Suddenly you're struggling with issues like, well, I'd like to take my kids to church. Oh, you know, I'm not into that church thing. Or, you know, you're not going to be teaching them the Bible and all that. You know, again, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Unless you have the most important thing in your life in common. I'll tell you what, you're setting yourself up for disaster in relationships. But people say, no, I'm the exception to the rule. It's all going to work out well for me. And, you know, maybe they even get some input from someone in the back church. Well, I know the pastor said that, but that's not really true because that happened. Hey, you can either learn it by explanation or you can learn it by experience. And I think that's what Elisha is doing here. He's saying, look, you guys are out in a fool's errand, but I'm going to let you go. You know, a very interesting example of this learning by experience is found in the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's called the story of the prodigal son. You know the story, don't you? A father had two sons, and one of the sons, the younger one, said, "Father, divide your inheritance with me. I don't want to wait till you're dead. Give me what's due me." And the father gives him his inheritance. And the younger son goes running off to the far country and blows his inheritance on riotous living. Wine, women, and song for him. And when he runs out of money, suddenly, all the good time Charlies and Charlenes that he was hanging out with make themselves scarce. And a famine hits the country and there's no food at all. And he finds himself having to hire himself out to feed the pigs of this local landowner. And finally he got so hungry even the pig slop that he was feeding the pigs started to look good to him. Do you realize how humiliating that was to a Jewish individual? And then he came to himself. He said, back home, my father's servants have food and to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I know what I'll do. I'll go back and I'll say to my father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as one of your hired servants." And so he headed back. And you know the rest of the story. Now, I'd like to ask you a challenging question. If the father loved that son, why did he let him go? Why didn't he just sit there and go, forget it. I know what you're going to do. And I know you're not going to enjoy feeding pigs. And I know you're not going to enjoy the pig slop. And you're just going to have to come back with this speech and the whole bit. And I'm just not going to let you go. You're just going to stay right here. Why do you let him go? Well, sometimes God lets us go. And God lets us learn from bitter experience. If we keep coming before the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't care what your word says. I want this, I want this, I want this." Sometimes God will go, "Okay, there's a lesson to be learned here. Have at it." And we inevitably discover that wanting and having are two different things, you see. But sometimes that's the only way we learn. And Elisha wisely, instead of saying, "Hey, you're going to listen to me. You're not going out there. Elijah's not coming back." Instead, "Fine, go ahead, search for him." Even though they were never going to find him. You know why that was so wise? Consider what would have happened in Elisha's ministry if he hadn't let him go. If he hadn't let him exert all this energy looking for this person that he loved so much. Constantly in the back of their minds there would have been this question. Well, sure, Elisha's doing miracles and Elisha's doing a lot and God sure seems to be using Elisha, but man, I just can't get over the idea that maybe Elijah died out there somewhere, broken in a hill or hidden in a valley, and we didn't do all we could to find him. You see, sometimes the only way to move forward is to take a good, hard look back. And Elisha allowed these people to do that. He wasn't threatened. He wasn't so insecure that he wasn't going to allow them to be able to get their sense of loyalty to Elijah out of their system. Very important lesson for us here. When they came back to him, for he'd stayed in Jericho, he said to them, verse 18, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" There's a lot more here, I think, than just one of those "I told you so's." I think that those who went out and searched for Elijah, remember, this is the person who is going to be the key player in God's prophetic program. These are the sons of the prophets, the next generation of prophets that are coming up. I think when they came back, they discovered something. Just as Elijah's word was reliable, so Elisha's word was reliable. When Elijah spoke, they knew they were hearing the word of the Lord. Now they came to understand that when Elisha spoke, they were still hearing God's word. And here is such an important insight when it comes to the whole idea of discerning the real deal when it comes to a ministry or to a fellowship. The real deal in a ministry or a fellowship is not about a personality. It's about the proclamation of God's word. You see, oftentimes we get these things confused. We start to look at churches and we start to say, "Oh yeah, that church over there, that is Pastor so-and-so's church." Some people will say, "Oh yeah, Calvary Christian Fellowship, that's Pastor Scott's church." Or they refer to the church they're talking to me and say, "Oh yeah, I went to your church." I go, "It's not my church." "You know what? Did you quit?" I said, no, I didn't quit. But it's God's church. It's God's work. We all have an individual role to play. You see, that's why I kind of get a kick out of going away from time to time. You know, every once in a while, people will consult the program and go, "Uh-oh, Pastor Scott's going to be out of town. Well, what's on TV next Wednesday? Let's find out." You know, he's not going to be in town for Sunday. "Oh, well, I've always been meaning to check out that other church across town. I think I'll go, and it's wonderful if you get ministered here. Don't get me wrong. But the reason you get ministered to here is not because of the force of personality of any individual. It's because God's word is proclaimed. I mean, what really blesses my heart is some of the input that I received after I got back of just how God used the guys that filled in when I was gone. It really touched people's lives. And you know why their lives were touched? Here's a newsflash. God's word was still being preached. I mean, if one of those guys stood up here and said, let's open our Quran now, or turn in your Book of Mormon to Nephi, and then we'd have a problem. But as long as God's word is being taught in context, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, you know what's going to happen if you come here? You're going to get fed. You're going to get fed because God honors His word. It's not the fact that Elijah was no longer there that was important. What was really important was the word of God was still there. The ministry and work of God was still there. And you know, the same thing is true for us. I love what Paul said about this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you were with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth had kind of been divided by a popularity contest among, it was basically, who's your favorite pastor that was going on there. And some were of Paul and some were of Apollos, and others had an affinity for Simon Peter, and others felt they alone were the true followers of Christ. But I love Paul's perspective on all this. He doesn't buy into that at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, who then is Paul and who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now a friend of mine who's a pastor in Southern California, Brian Broderson, has a real heart to minister in Great Britain. This heart that he had to minister in Great Britain was so strong, and God was laying this burden on his heart so profoundly, that he decided to take 6 months off from his church and go and minister in Great Britain. And at one of the pastor's conferences, he sat down and talked to another pastor, a fellow named Bob Coy, who's from Florida. And Bob was scratching his head and saying, man, Brian, if you leave for 6 months, are you going to have any church left when you get back? And Brian said something very wise. He goes, if there's no church there when I get back in 6 months, there's probably not a church there now. See, it's about what God is doing. It's not about a personality. It's about God's word. Let's be very careful not to confuse the power of the message with the messenger. God can speak through donkeys. He has in the past, and dare I say, he may still be doing that today, but it's not the messenger, you see. It's the message. And that was the lesson these guys needed to learn. And they saw that Elisha's word was reliable. But there was more to Elisha's ministry than just a reliable message. That message was going to transform the lives of people in some very profound and practical ways. Look at verse 19. Then the men of the city, remember he's in the city of Jericho, said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the ground barren. A very interesting situation is brought up here. Notice, the situation of the city is pleasant, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. In other words, something had happened to the water supply in that area that was causing it not to be able to produce crops. It was poisoning the crops. There are some commentators who believe this idea that the ground was barren wasn't the only problem here. There's also some indications in this passage, the water, something in the water, was causing women to miscarry their babies. And so there was a real crisis going on here. And you know, a very symbolic situation is created here, I think, almost by the hand of God, because the situation that Jericho found itself in and the Elisha's dealing with this situation were almost exactly like the spiritual situation that Israel was in. Notice Israel was in a great situation. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the greatest place you could possibly imagine being as far as agriculture, as far as being a productive piece of land. But it wasn't fruitful. Why? Because the waters there had been poisoned. The waters being a symbolic picture of what we look to for life. Instead of Israel looking to God for life, they were looking to the water is bad and the ground barren. Now notice what Elisha does about this. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, very interesting situation here. Notice, the first thing that Elisha does is he asks for a new bowl. The new bowl, I believe, was symbolic of the fact that Elisha's new ministry was beginning. Now, notice, salt is placed into this bowl. Salt is a picture of a purifying agent within Scripture. That's exactly what the character of Elisha's ministry was going to be. God was going to use Elisha to purify, to remove the evils and iniquities from the land of Israel. Notice they place this salt into the bowl and they dump the bowl into the headwaters of Jericho. Now, those of you who have had some experience with dumping salt in water know that if you add salt to water, you don't usually get anything good out of that. I have a friend who is a practical joker. And one of his favorite practical jokes, if you go out to lunch with this guy, you never want to leave your drink unguarded even for a moment. Because at one of these gatherings, we were sitting there, you know, having fast food, and this other friend that we were having lunch with got up and went to the restroom. And this guy took off the top of the salt shaker and dumped, a whole salt shaker into this guy's iced tea. You know, and he came back, he stirred it up and kind of sitting there. And this guy took a big draw off of his iced tea, and he's expecting the real thing. And just, he sucked his salt water into his mouth and swallowed it. He's just coughing and gagging. This guy's just laughing. He's thinking it's the greatest thing in the world. Salt plus water does not equal good water, is what we're trying to say here. There are some people look at this and say, well, this is an early form of purification. And hydrologically, Elisha was, using some of these scientific... No, come on. Let's get serious. This thing is a miracle. This thing is a custom-designed symbolic statement to Israel about an incredible work that God wanted to do. He wanted to remove the taint from Israel. He wanted to remove their barrenness. And it all had to come back to starting with the water. Oh, the idea of water in Scripture is very significant symbolically. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, we see this amazing prophecy that is made here. It says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah's indictment of the people is twofold. First, they had forsaken God, who was the source of living water, the source of that which we need for life and health and vitality, spiritually as well as in every other way. But notice something else. They had hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. I don't know if any of you have been in a situation where people had to rely on cistern water. I was a missionary in the West Indies on an island that had no natural springs, and so all of its water was basically collected into these limestone sort of caverns that were hollowed out. It would collect the rainwater. And because of that, water was a very limited and precious thing. You could only get water because of a drought that was going on the island for a half an hour from 6 to 6:30 in the morning. And at that time, if you're going to take a shower, you had to take a shower then. If you planned on flushing the toilet later, you had to fill up buckets to pour into the top of the toilet so you could flush it later on. If you're going to have water for cooking, you had to get all of your water at that time because once 6:30 rolled around, no more water for the rest of the day. The cistern water there. Let me tell you something. When I got out of that situation, when I came back to the States, I remember taking my first shower after I came back, and I felt so guilty. Just sitting here letting all this water just roll over me and wash down the drain. I got over it, of course, but boy, I sure learned a lesson about what it's like to have the kind of limitation. What Jeremiah is saying there is, look, you guys have turned your back on the Lord, the source of spiritual vitality, the source of spiritual life, and you're relying on these broken cisterns, not even cisterns that can hold a little water, but if these cisterns have a crack in them, if there's a fissure in them, then all the water just drains away and goes back to the water table. utterly worthless to rely on anything or anyone else to meet our deepest need aside from God. Again, that's why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 37, these very significant words. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see what the living water is? Better, who the living water is. Jesus said, "I'm the living water." You're looking for satisfaction in your life? You're looking for a love that will never fail you in your life? Jesus says, "Come to me." You're looking for a sense of purpose and meaning and fulfillment in your life? Jesus says, "Come to me." You're looking for someone to take the burdens of guilt and shame from your past? Jesus says, "Come to me." Don't go to Dr. Phil. Don't go to some magazine that you see. Don't go to some medium who's going to get you in touch with some dear departed relative or some demon masquerading as a dear departed relative who's going to tell you everything you want to hear. You're never going to find satisfaction there. It's only at that fountain of living water. It's only by coming to Jesus Christ that you and I find what we were created for in this life, to have fellowship and intimacy with God Himself. So when Elisha takes this new bowl filled with salt and dumps it into these headwaters, very significant thing for us. These waters that produced only death, these waters that produced barrenness and even miscarriages, destroying families, bringing sorrow and hardship, I believe is also symbolic of something that can happen in our lives individually. See, these waters that at one time were sweet have become bitter. And you know, I've come to believe in ministry there are few greater spiritual dangers than allowing bitterness to take hold of our lives. How does bitterness get a hold of us? You know how it starts. It starts with conflict that somehow is never resolved. We never bury the hatchet. We never come to peace. We never talk about these things. We let the sun go down on our anger. And anger turned inward turns to depression. We become frustrated because we know that our lives are not what they need to be. And we know there's no peace within our lives. And we know we're kind of pretending and phoning it up. And it just gets to be a heavier and heavier burden. And instead of searching our own hearts or confessing our own sins before God, it's so easy to start pointing the finger and saying, That person is my problem. That person is the one that's made my life a wreck. That person is the one who's made my life a ruin. And the depression just gets deeper. And when it becomes at its deepest, it just finds a comfortable little place within our soul. That place we know as bitterness. You ever been around people who used to be sweet? And now, man, they've just got a face that'll stop a clock and set it back 5 minutes. You know, it's been said that when you're 20 years old, you get the face that God gave you. By the time you hit 50, you get the face you've earned all by yourself. Bitterness will do that to you. God says, deal with it. Don't let it deal with you. And again, in the book of Hebrews, we are told a very important exhortation about the whole idea of bitterness and allowing it to have a place within our lives. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 14, we read this, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." I'll tell you ever heard the expression, misery loves company? There's no more miserable company to be in and joining the bitterness brigade. God says, deal with it. Deal with it, roots and all. Don't let it sit fallow in your life, waiting for a proper opportunity, because it will ruin your life and the lives of others. Well, how do we deal with it? Well, I think Elisha gives us a great example of how we deal with it. We've got to go to the source. We've got to go to the spring, you see. We've got to ask God to deal with our heart on a deep and intimate level. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 6, we read these words, very significant words. "Let your speech always be with grace," catch this, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You see, God likens the message of His truth, the message of His message of grace, that God forgives us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what He's done for us, that He accepts us unconditionally. His grace as something that is seasoned with salt. You see, the message of grace is also a message of great challenge to us. Because as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? Forgive us our sins, how? As we forgive those who sin against us. That's a very challenging prayer to pray, isn't it? You want God to forgive you the way you forgive other people? Better ask God for the power to forgive like He forgives, and then you'll be safe. Don't let bitterness wreck and ruin your life, because it will poison the springs of your life just like these springs at Jericho were poisoned. Notice that salt of grace, that salt of God's truth is poured into these waters, and suddenly they are purified. Verse 22, so the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Now, I have never traveled to Israel, but I understand from some who have gone that you can go to that site in Jericho and drink from those springs. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary said he couldn't really work up the courage himself to drink from this open spring out there, because sometimes that can really, you know, do wonders to your system. But from others who went on the trip who did drink of those waters, they said they had never tasted water more sweet or more pure or more refreshing in their life. To this day, those waters remain remarkably healed. And you know, when God does a healing in our life, it's one of the most beautiful things. God does a permanent healing within our life. You see, sometimes when we start to deal with bitterness, we basically are saying, yeah, God, I'm willing for You to work in my life, so I'm willing to call a truce, a cessation of hostilities. It doesn't mean I feel any different about these people, but I'm not going to act out on those feelings. And we think that that's enough. You know, God doesn't look at it that way. God just doesn't want to make your waters neutral. He wants to heal them. He wants to heal that spring of living water within you and me. I love this passage in the book of Micah chapter, again, at the end of the book of Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. It says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, I love that passage. You know, when we confess our sins to the Lord, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He tosses our sins into the depths of the sea and, as one person put it, puts up a no fishing sign. Don't go trying to bring them all back up again. Now, if you find yourself in that camp saying, well, I'll forgive it, but I won't forget it. But you still got this kind of burning thing in your stomach about people who've done you wrong. God still wants to work on you. God wants to take that away. That's a burden He never intended you to carry. God wants you to forgive just like He forgives. Now, it's not in us humanly. But understand this. Jesus has already forgiven those who've done you wrong. Jesus already died on a cruel Roman cross for their sins as well as yours. Here's a very important hint for you. Let Jesus forgive through you. Take these people you have a hard time forgiving. Take these people you still feel bitterness toward. Say, Lord, I realize bitterness, it's almost like trying to fire a gun whose barrel is plugged. It's just going to blow up in my face. Lord, take that away and You forgive through me. I can't work up the strength to do this myself, but I'm willing for You to do that. If you bring that willingness to God, let me tell you something. God can and will do a work in you. He may never change those people that you've got bitterness against. Hey, they might look at you and say, it's all your fault. Or I've never done anything wrong. They may never see things your way. But guess what? You won't be carrying the burden anymore. You know, it's been said getting healed is the best revenge. You really want to get even with people who've hurt you. Let God deal with that bitterness deep within your heart. Because the more He deals with that bitterness deep within your heart, the more those springs of living water can flow through you, the more your relationships are going to be free and beautiful and healing, not only in your life, but in the lives of others. Elisha came to deal with that. And, you know, I think this is another picture of what real ministry is all about. See, real ministry is not for the faint of heart. It gets involved with real people and real problems. I love what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We're told in that passage that when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus can't help you unless you need help. Unless you know you need help. It's got to start with us. It's got to start with the Lord. That's what real ministry is all about. It doesn't gloss over things. It doesn't give superficial answers to deep and abiding issues. It brings you to the one who can heal your heart inside out. Well, pretty incredible start to a ministry. The entire water supply of this city is completely redeemed. And, you know, you would think that after this, you know, after God confirms Elisha's word and this amazing work takes place, you would think that everybody would be standing up and that Elisha would be the toast of the town. Well, you'd be wrong. Verse 23 says this. Then he went up from there to Bethel. Now, Bethel, for you keeping score at home, was a place that began as a wonderful place in Israel. It literally means the house of God. Jacob gave it that name. It was a place where he had that vision of the stairway, the ladder that literally reached into heaven with the angels going back and forth upon it. Jesus identified himself as that bridge between God and man. It was a beautiful place, but over the years it had fallen into disrepute. In fact, when Israel had its civil war, the fellow who was running northern Israel, a man named Jeroboam, decided to set up Bethel as the headquarters for worship of the golden calf so that people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So here is Elisha going into the heart of enemy-occupied territory. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" Now, I'm sure this passage is one of the favorites of the Hair Club for Men. You don't want to be like Elisha here. You know, you got to get that top coverage. Well, you know, again, there's a couple of mistakes that people make with this passage. In some translations, the Old King James, for instance, it talks about these people here being children. They were not children. In fact, the word youths here, it's the Hebrew word naharim. It is used, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 8. To describe the cronies, the cohorts of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam went to this group and asked them if he should lower the people's taxes or not. Well, if this is talking about little children, I am absolutely sure that Rehoboam did not go to the local kindergarten to discuss tax policy. These weren't little kids. These were teenagers. In fact, this passage has been used to describe individuals as well into their 30s. And you know, I kind of like that because the older I get, you know, the more my definition of young has kind of adapted. You know, I'm 44 years old now, and I can remember a time in my life when I'd hear about someone dying at 44 and say, "Well, at least they lived a good long life." Now I'm like, "Oh, I'm just a spring chicken. You know, I'm just getting started here." Young people, I mean, those are 39-year-olds in my definition, you know, but. So it is a very flexible term. Evidently, these are teenagers probably into their 20s. And notice they were mocking him. They're saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Very interesting thing, this "go up." Where do you think they got that? Well, they'd heard about Elijah, hadn't they? They'd heard about God taking him up to heaven in a whirlwind. Basically, these guys are saying, "Why don't you just buzz off to heaven like your buddy did?" Now, why are they so hostile towards him? Remember where he is. This is in Bethel. There are commentators who believe that just as there were sons of the true prophets that were meeting in Jericho, in Bethel there were sons of the false prophets that were meeting there. And chances are this group was those young bucks coming up. "Go up, you bald head." Now some people say, "Well, we don't know much about Elisha, but we know he didn't have a lot of coverage there on the top. That's what we know about him." You know, it may or may not be true. I don't know. But I do know this. I think that's a very superficial explanation of this insult that was being cast. I think it was an insult that was meant to go quite a bit deeper. You see, the idea of baldness in Scripture was not just something that was aesthetic. It wasn't just about looks. In passages, for instance, like Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 31, there is described a time of intense mourning. And one of the customs of mourning was for people to shave their heads bald. When you would go through an incredible loss, you would shave your head bald so that people would know that you were in mourning for a time. Well, you put that together and you start to see something. You know, we look at this idea of Elijah being taken to heaven in this whirlwind. And we think, oh man, Elijah just watched it and went, way to go, Elijah. Okay, now it's on with life. No. Understand this. Even though Elisha was absolutely convinced that Elijah was in heaven, there was still a sense of loss there. Elijah was his spiritual dad. He was the one who introduced him into what being a prophet was all about. He was the guy who looked at and said, man, if I can do anything, let me have a double portion of your spirit. You don't think it hurt him not to be able to consult with Elijah like he used to? Not to be able to pray with Elijah like he used to? Oh, yeah, I believe that he rejoiced in the idea that Elijah was in God's hands, but he grieved for the loss. You know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told as Christians that we are not to grieve as those who don't know God, who have no hope. It never says that we are not to grieve. Some Christians feel bad because when a fellow believer passes away, they think they should just kind of put on this, you know, dopey grin and say, oh, well, they're in heaven. I should be happy. They're much better off than I am. Well, yeah, they are. They are in heaven and they are better off than you are, but it doesn't mean you're not going to miss them. It doesn't mean there isn't going to be that loneliness and that sadness there. And so when we see this, I think we begin to understand just what rotten people these guys were. They were not only mocking Elisha for losing his master, that his master was taken up to heaven. They were mocking him even in the midst of his mourning he was going through. They were rubbing salt, if you will, in the wounds, in the worst sense of the term. So he turned around, verse 24, and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now some people say, whoa, that's pretty heavy. Elisha turned around and cursed him. You know, we think of Elisha standing there. We kind of Sunday school it out. And we say, oh, yeah, he was saying, well, you and you and you, your God's going to, you know, all of a sudden. You know, there was no emotion involved with this, I don't believe. Because notice it says, he cursed them how? In the name of the Lord. Now remember, we're dealing with a prophet here. A prophet is someone who hears from God. A prophet is someone who hears how God is going to be dealing with people here. What Elisha was relating to this group of young, upcoming, cocky, false prophets, I believe, was exactly what God thought of them. Now, some people look at this and they go, oh, that seems a little heavy. Well, it gets heavier. Look at the result. Verse 24 again, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, some people look at this and go, oh, man, you see, that's why I don't like the Old Testament. That's why I like that New Testament. Because the New Testament, you know, is God of love. And the Old Testament's God of wrath and judgment and bears mauling people and, you know, all this. And I just don't buy into that Old Testament God, you know, that God of wrath. I like that God of love, you see. Well, those who say such things tell me something. It tells me they've never read the New Testament. Because that God of love that they speak of has some very interesting things to say about his wrath. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we are told in verses 7 and 8, he who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Everybody's going, yay, New Testament God, like that. The verse 8 follows, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All things considered, I'll take bear mauling over that. Wouldn't you? Fact of the matter is, God is not just a God of love. God is not just a God of mercy and grace. He is all those things. But He is also a God of justice. And God will judge sin. Now, you don't hear that a lot these days, and we don't really like to talk about that, but the Bible talks about it. God judged these individuals. Understand this. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is nobody's fool either. Remember this up-and-coming crop of false prophets mocking God's true prophet, basically saying to themselves, oh, okay, go up, bald head. Elijah's gone. Oh, yeah, Elijah, he was something. Yeah, I remember that thing where he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel and routed our prophets, our false prophets of Baal. But now Elijah's gone. And now who's going to fight against Baal? This guy? Forget it. Baal is going to rule, man. Baal is going to be Lord. And God said, no. You see, the same thing takes place. God demonstrates who is God through Elijah again. It was just like Elijah with the prophets of Baal. It's Elisha and another group of prophets. This time, Elisha doesn't even have to do the executing. God takes care of it for him. And just to drive the point home, look where he goes from there, to Mount Carmel. Basically announcing to all of Israel, Elijah has passed from the scene, but God hasn't. God's message might not come from the lips of Elijah anymore, but God's message is still true. And you know, here I think we see the third aspect of a genuine ministry. Not only is a genuine ministry known by trustworthy actions, a ministry of integrity and tender affections, a ministry of intimacy, but catch this, a genuine ministry is also known by true affirmations. A genuine ministry tells God's truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It doesn't say, well, there might be seekers out there who'd be offended by this, so let's skip over 2 Kings. Oh, we don't want to deal with that Old Testament stuff. Ooh, that might hurt attendance. You know, honest to goodness, I served in a church once, the first church I was a college intern in, where I actually got into a brouhaha with the fellow who was running the youth ministry because I told a girl who was a Mormon that Mormons were not Christians. And this guy was mad at me and said, well, you told her that. She's never going to come back here again. I said, would you prefer that? I just say to you, oh, yeah, you're fine just the way you are. Just keep coming to church. You see, there's all kinds of people who will sell out the truth to put a few more people in the seats. But that's not God's way. That's not God's truth. And if you are considering getting involved with a fellowship, one of the most important things that you can ask yourself is how committed are they to the truth of God? Do you hear God's truth there? Do you hear the whole truth? From Genesis to Revelation. I am shocked and stunned sometimes by how many people will come up to me after a service here and say things like, you mean you guys go through the whole Bible? You teach the whole thing? And this is how you guys do sermons? You teach through this section of Scripture? And I go, yeah, what else are you going to do? Well, I've never heard anything like that. And it grieves my heart. Because unless we have something better to share than what God has to share with people, then let's stick to what God has to say. Only makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. Don't go someplace just because they got a neat program, or they do neat music, or they do neat visuals, or use excerpts from videos to drive home the point of their message. Go somewhere where God's Word is taught in context. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Then in the changing circumstances of life, no matter what comes your way, if you have a fellowship that is committed to intimacy and integrity and the inerrancy of God's Word, as you go through those changes, as you go through those tough times, you're going to find support, you're going to find strength, you're going to find others who will stand with you during those times. And those transitions may not be quite so tough. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you show us in your Word things that are just so easily relatable to our own hearts. Father, I do pray that you would make this fellowship one like the one established in your work in Elisha. Lord, it is such a wonderful thing to see that you've given us this blueprint. I pray that we would be wise enough to follow it. And that through your grace, not because we're better than anybody else or wiser, but just by your grace, Lord, you would make this a place where people would come and those who are hurting would be understood And those who are skeptical would see a transparency here that they've never seen before. And Lord, those who are hungry to hear what you have to say would hear your word and not the ideas of men. Thank you that you love us. And thank you that you're always there for us. Please, Father, continue to keep us close to you as we wander away so easily. Purify our hearts and make us a fountain of living water, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.